Well, amen, church. Sorry, I had to switch mics there. But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 96. If you're visiting, it's your first time here in a while. We've paused our sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so we've been looking at various genres of scripture together. So we had our law passage a few weeks ago where we looked at Deuteronomy 6. Last week we studied from the historical books, and so we looked at a passage from the book of Joshua. And today we will look at a portion of scripture from poetry, from the poetic books, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Amen. Well, a professor who taught at one of the seminaries I attended, his name is Dr. Art Azurdia, he shared a story with us that's always stood with me, and I think you'll see why in just a minute. The story centers on a statement made to him by a Nigerian pastor. The backstory is that Dr. Azurdia was in Nigeria giving a series of lectures on the topic of corporate worship to a group of pastors there. And in between sessions, in order to strike up a conversation with them as they were sharing a meal together, he shared with them how much he had enjoyed their time of corporate worship together, how much he enjoyed hearing all the voices praising the Lord together. And as he made that statement, one of the Nigerian pastors asked him what corporate worship was like in America. And when he got the question, he could only kind of bow his head in disappointment, because at that time, churches in America were dividing and even splitting over what we call the worship wars, some preferring contemporary songs while others wanting traditional hymns. So after he gave that answer, then Dr. Azurdia asked this Nigerian pastor what his philosophy of worship was for the church he was leading. And here came the memorable statement. This Nigerian pastor said, "Well, we sing when we're happy, we sing when we're not happy, and when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy." That's a good philosophy of worship, isn't it? We sing when we're happy, we sing when we're not happy, and when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. I think that's a good entry point into Psalm 96, and I say that for a specific reason. I say that because of where Psalm 96 falls in the book of Psalms. You're probably aware that there are 150 Psalms, but what you might not be aware of is that those 150 Psalms are grouped into five books. And Psalm 96 falls in book four, and it answers a specific question. Psalm 96 answers the question, "Lord, how can we possibly be happy in such bleak circumstances?" And the bleak circumstances, of course, would be the people in captivity. Assyria taking Israel into captivity in 722, and Babylon taking Judah into captivity in 586. And so for that reason, book three of the Psalms actually ends with a lament. Psalm 89:49 reads like this. It says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And so what the people of Israel are asking there is, "Lord, will you be faithful to your covenant promise to David?" Of course, the background there would be their understanding God's promise that he made to David, that one of David's descendants would rule on the throne forever. But even though that was the case, they're languishing in exile. And so they're wondering, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, as one of the other Psalms asks? Well, the answer, according to book four of the Psalms, is the reason why you can be happy or have joy in the midst of such bleak circumstances is because the Lord reigns. Just hear a few examples of this. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty." Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." And so because God reigns, God's people do not give way to despair. Instead, God's people worship. More than that, God's people witness. They testify to the fact that the Lord reigns. And then beyond that, God's people wait. They wait for their final deliverance. And so what we're going to see today in Psalm 96 is simply this, that because the God who reigns has claimed us as his own through Jesus Christ, our lives are given over to wholehearted worship. We are actively engaged in missions, and we joyfully anticipate his return. So our lives are given over to wholehearted worship, active engagement in missions, and the joyful anticipation of his return. Psalm 96, I think, makes that point in two imperatives, two commands. So let's look at those together this morning. First of all, the imperative of the first nine verses is simply this: serve the God who reigns. In particular, these nine verses reveal to us three ways we can serve the God who reigns. First of all, we serve him by singing. You can see the summons to sing three times in these first two verses. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. We know that this is a call for wholehearted worship because singing is at least designed to be a heart, soul, mind, strength activity. Our mouths are engaged, Lord willing. Our minds are also engaged. And Lord willing, our affections are also engaged. But the bottom line is, if all of those are in harmony, it is a heart, soul, mind, strength activity. So one way we serve the God who reigns is through whole-souled worship. But you may be wondering, you may be saying to yourself, Joe, you left out three words when you cited those first two verses. And I did on purpose. Sing to the Lord a new song. The word new there, we should know, doesn't necessarily refer to a newly composed piece of music, though it can include that. Really, the word new there is a call for a fresh response of praise to God for any and everything he's done for you. It's the same word used in Lamentations 3:23. So just as God's mercies are new every morning, so likewise each day brings with it a new reason to offer up a fresh response of praise to God. So when you wake up in the morning, praise God for another day of life. When you grab your Bible and you can read it, praise God that you have a copy of the scriptures. And in multiple translations, good resources, good study Bibles that are reliable. We praise God when we see the beauty of creation. We praise God for clean drinking water. We praise God for good food. We praise God for co-laborers in the Lord who encourage us and serve alongside of us. There's reasons to praise God each day. Most of all, for his kindness, for his grace, for his mercy, for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Praise God for the encouragement he sends us through our friends. So we sing to him a new song. We serve the God who reigns by singing. But notice also we serve the God who reigns by sharing. Look at the latter part of verse 2 into verse 3. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. So you see there, the direction of flow changes from upward to God to now outward to our neighbors in proclamation. And our service to God here, as we share with others, what we're supposed to share is actually told to us. It says his salvation from day to day. And that word salvation, both in the Old and New Testaments, refers to something specific. It really has to do with deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, of course, in Scripture, it is deliverance from the consequences of sin. We have a sin problem. And thankfully, God has a solution to the sin problem. And his solution to the sin problem is his sinless Son, who serves as our substitute. It's a lot of S's. But God abundantly pardons, Isaiah 55:7, because of what his Son has done for us. Through his execution, through his resurrection, he's purchased our salvation. So that's the message that we tell to our friends and neighbors. That's what he did for us. And it's what he did because it's who he is. God is by nature a savior. That is his glory. That is who he is in of himself. We declare to the nations that God saves. And we also declare, notice, his marvelous works. And in the Bible, those marvelous works are really four things in particular. First of all, the work of creation, the fact that God created all things out of nothing. Secondly, the work of his providence, the fact that God sustains what he created. He upholds everything he creates. Thirdly, the work of redemption. That's what we've been talking about. The redemption he provides through his son. And then finally, the work of restoration or consummation, that God will one day make all things new. So what's our message to the world? Our message to the world is worship this God. Of everything we've just said, our message to the nations is you can get in on this. You can get in on this salvation. And God says to his people through Psalm 96, because of who he is, because of what he's done, he's saying to us today, make this your daily concern. Right? The fact that Jesus came to live for you and die for you, that because of what he's done, that can't be a peripheral concern in your life. It demands a whole life response. So even though Psalm 96 is a call to worship, it has the nations in view. It's a missionary psalm as well. And really, the message of Psalm 96 is the message of the church's missionaries down throughout the ages. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus reigns. Whether we're missionaries or not, in the sense of a full-time being set apart and sent out, the purpose of our lives is to come to a saving knowledge of this King and to serve this King, to share the message of what this King has done. Psalm 96, I think we can say, is basically saying to us, lose your life for Christ's sake. I learned about a man this week by the name of J. Campbell White. He was the first secretary of the Layman's Missionary Movement. That's an organization that was started by Christian businessmen in the early part of the 20th century who wanted to provide financial support to the student volunteer movement. And so in order to encourage business leaders to financially support this mission work, listen to what J. Campbell White wrote. He said, most men, of course he means most people, are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Isn't that true? That when we look back on our lives and we consider what difference we've made, most of us, I think, we would probably say are not satisfied. So he goes on, he says, nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world that he came to redeem. I like that. That you and I will never experience the kind of joy and satisfaction and delight for our lives until our greatest desire is to participate in Christ's mission. So finally, he goes on. He says, fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plan. Isn't this true? The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. Isn't that true? That the people who experience the most joy, the most satisfaction, the greatest delight are those who are investing themselves and giving themselves to extending and expanding Christ's reign. So what God says to us through this psalm today is that losing our lives for the sake of Christ is the path to present and eternal joy. But it's not only the church's missionaries who proclaim God's reign and proclaim that Jesus reigns. I want us to also know that has also been the declaration of the church's martyrs. One of the most moving sections of Armando Valladares' memoir, I've shared this with you before, his memoir titled Against All Hope. The subtitle is A Memoir of Life in Castro's Gulag. In that book, he reflects on how the Christians died in the concentration camps in Cuba. As they made their way to the firing squads to be executed, the Christians were known for shouting as loud as they possibly could, Viva Cristo Rey. Long live Christ the King. I think we could adapt that to Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. And interestingly, for Armando Valladares, he actually says in his memoir that it was the witness of the martyrs that God used to convert him. Sometimes it's the work of the martyrs who serve as missionaries. And so Valladares said, This declaration, Viva Cristo Rey, was their last rebellious, defiant gesture. I like that. Our message to the world is Jesus is Lord, Jesus reigns, but we also need to know, I think we really need to know this in our day, our message, our declaration to the world's dictators and tyrants is Jesus is Lord. And the implication of the early Christians when they said, Jesus ho Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, was the implication, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar, you are not. And so we won't bow down. We won't violate our consciences because Jesus is Lord. Next, we see here that we serve the God who reigns by affirming his singularity, specifically his singular greatness. Notice verse 4 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That is affirming his singularity, that he is Lord. He's the only Lord. He's far above all gods. Now, we need to know that when the Bible refers to gods, it is not an affirmation of the existence of other gods. It is the Bible's acknowledgement of other religions who profess other gods. And so they may affirm their so-called gods, but Christians affirm the existence of one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We affirm his singular greatness because he is the only one worthy to be praised. So we affirm his singular greatness, but we also affirm his singular worth. Look at verse 5. It builds on what we just saw. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So God is the one who's worthy to be praised, and all of these other no gods, that's how you can translate it, all these other no gods are worthless. There's actually a play on words here in Hebrew that doesn't come out in our English translations. But verse 5 reads, all the Elohim are Elilim. That is, they are nothings, plural. So talk about a politically incorrect statement. This is saying that only the triune God of the Bible is the only one worthy to be praised, and all of the so-called gods proclaimed by other religions, they are not only not worthy to be praised, they are worthless. So we affirm the triune God's singular greatness and his singular worth. And also, notice verse 6, we affirm his singular resplendence and shining brilliance. That's my way of trying to capture verse 6, because the language here is really interesting. Notice the psalmist does not say that God is splendid and majestic or strong and beautiful, though that, of course, would be true. It says, it refers to his splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. That's a poetic way of saying that these attributes, if you want to call them that, radiate and shine forth from God in blinding magnificence. This is the only true God. Now you'll notice in verses 7 to 9, we have this threefold command, ascribe, and it's symmetric with the threefold use of sing in verses 1 to 2. But really, we haven't moved on from what we just saw. The writer is still calling us to see God's resplendent glory and shining brilliance. You see that in verse 7 because what we're ascribing to him is glory and strength. We ascribe that to him because he's the only one for whom those things are true. He's the only God, no one else. And the command in verse 8 to ascribe to him the glory due his name is actually a prohibition of idolatry. He's saying Yahweh is the only glorious God. And so because of his greatness, we offer up the entirety of our lives to him as a sacrifice of praise. Look at verse 8. Worshippers are called to bring an offering and come into his courts. Surely our study of Hebrews helps us place those verses within the proper moment in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, worshipers were called to bring animal sacrifices. But as we've learned in our study of Hebrews, those animal sacrifices did not provide complete atonement. They did not effect reconciliation. But they foreshadowed and prefigured the final sacrifice of Christ. He, in his life and death, offered himself for us. He stood in our place. He paid our penalty. He purchased our salvation. And so because of that, Christ is our holiness. You get that? Christ is our holiness. By grace through faith in him, when we trust in him, his holiness becomes ours. I hope you take time this afternoon to read the weekly meditation in your bulletin from Spurgeon, because he captures exactly what I'm trying my best to say here when we place verse 8 within context. Look at what he says. To us, our gracious Lord communicates the spotless virtue of a stainless character. To us, he gives the meritorious efficacy of a devoted life. On us, he bestows the reward procured by obedient submission and unceasing service. He makes the perfect garment of his life our covering beauty, the glittering virtues of his character our ornaments and jewels, and the superhuman meekness of his death our boast and glory. Did you know that? When you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, what becomes true of you? God communicates to you the spotless virtue of a stainless character. You know that? Christ's devoted life, his perfect devoted life, counts as yours. Can you see why this is good news? Why you want to take this to the nations? And so, because that's what Christ has done, in him, as the text says, all the earth, all the nations, all the families of the peoples are blessed. And that's you and me. And he's saying, it's your privilege to take that message to the nations. So, the first call of Psalm 96 is to serve the God who reigns. Next, verses 10 to 13, the imperative, the command is to proclaim that God reigns. That seems pretty clear from verse 10, doesn't it? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Did you know that? When we take the gospel to our neighbors and the nations, we're also declaring to them the fact that our God reigns. I like this. Commentator Ralph Davis says, God is not the great soupy softy in the sky. He's the sovereign king of the universe. Meaning, he rules over the affairs of all people. That's what God wants us to tell the nations. He rules over the affairs of all people, regardless of how chaotic things may seem to be, regardless of the turmoil and the threats of nations, we're to say to them, our God reigns. He reigns over the winds and the waves. He reigns over the weather. He's sovereign, as we've already said. He's sovereign over all tyrants and dictators. He's sovereign over all pandemics, over all politicians, over all political parties, over all presidential elections, over all Supreme Court nominations and rulings, and yes, over gas prices. He's sovereign over sickness and disease. He's sovereign over all cancer cells. He's sovereign over life and death. All events are subject to God's overruling providence. You say, well, why would God want us to take that to the nations? What are we going to take to the nations? Our God is helpless? We know things are crazy, but he just can't help it. No, we take that to the nations because since God is control, we can trust him to keep his promises. I think R.C. Sproul's right. He said, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. That's why it's important to know that God is in control. His right to rule is evidenced by the fact, you can see, that he created and sustains the world. So we say, our God reigns, and then, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. You see that? His governance is perfect. That's what the words mean, that he's never moved. The earth will not be moved. There's no sphere, there's no pocket of the universe where God's reign does not reach. And so because he reigns, because he's the sovereign king of the universe, therefore, you see where the psalm goes next, he has the right to judge. He's a faithful judge who will judge righteously or with equity. And you notice, in this call to worship, in this missionary psalm, God says, tell the nations that I am a judge. And I will judge. He doesn't say, when you take the message to the nations, just emphasize my love and maybe talk about judgment later. No, the reason why God says to tell this to the nations is because he wants them to know that he will make everything right. And so when the God who reigns comes to judge, and remember John 5:22 says all judgment has been handed over to the Son, when he comes to judge, the creation that has been eagerly longing for his return will break out in praise. Let heaven and nature sing. The sea creatures, the fields, wild animals, trees and forests, they'll all break forth into singing and joy. It's a way of saying that when the king comes to reign, all things will be put right. Creation will do what it was designed to do. Remember what Jesus said? If you don't praise me, these rocks are going to cry out. He will usher in his never-ending peace, his never-ending reign. That's what this is calling us to. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to see to it that we enter this reign. And why are we able to enter this reign? Because God fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, one of your descendants, all peoples will be blessed in him. He told David, one of your descendants will reign forever and ever. And when we studied the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, what does it say? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so because of what he's done, his God's foreign policy to the world is one of peace. The gospel is God offering terms of peace. So if you've entered that reign of grace, what should you do? You should seek to serve him. You should resist the false gods of this world. The false gods of status and acceptance and money and fame. And instead, give your life away in service to him. And you will find that you'll be filled with joy and peace. Not that everything will be perfect, but that you will know a deep joy in doing what God has called you to do. Just over a month ago, Ray Ortlund shared this story on his blog, and I just want to read it to you. It's not long. He says, in 1851, a group of British missionaries to Tierra del Fuego, that is in South America, was forced to winter in the bitter cold while they waited for their supply ship to arrive. It came too late. They all died of cold and starvation. On Good Friday, April 18th, Richard Williams, a surgeon and Methodist lay preacher, wrote in his journal, this is one of the men who died, he wrote in his journal, poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very Bethel to our souls, and God we feel and know is there. And then on Wednesday, May 7th, again, obviously before his death, he wrote, should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description when I wrote these lines and would not have changed situations with any man living. About to die, and he says, I'm happy beyond description. We sing when we're happy. We sing when we're not happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy. And as we serve the Lord, I don't know about you, but I'm going to pray that I will be like this man, happy beyond description. Because the God who reigns has claimed us as his own. And because of that, we give our lives to what? To wholehearted worship, to active engagement in missions, and to the joyful anticipation of his return. That is to say, we worship, we witness, and we wait. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in amazement before you because you are good. We thank you that you put a deep and abiding joy in the hearts of your people. And so may we in this life know something of that. May we know something of that. That the Lord has done great things for us, and we will rejoice. We are happy. We are glad. And so, Lord, may it be our aim, may it be our life mission to gladly make others glad in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.